Several months ago, I guess it was, we talked about the death of John the Baptist. Well, this morning I want to kind of go back to the beginning. Not really back to the beginning of John's life. We have a record of that in the book of Luke. But I really want to go back to when John began his ministry, as recorded also in Mark and Luke, but we want to really look at Matthew's account of this, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, where John began to preach the gospel, or at least to come as a forerunner of he who would preach the gospel. Now, John's news was good news. I mean, he was there to lay the foundation. He was there to make it easier, as we'll observe a little more in a moment, for Jesus to come. Easier for folks to believe that Jesus was who he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we'll just go right on into our lesson. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, verses 1 to 6 was read for us a few moments ago. Let's pick up in verse 7 and finish the reading. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, John had some very strong words to say there. I mean, a preacher come along and start saying some things like this, and some churches who end up out the door, fired. You're offending people with that kind of preaching. You're going to run them off. But John wasn't afraid to be bold, was he? He wasn't afraid to call things by what they were. And to tell people the things not that they wanted to hear, but the things that they needed to hear. That was the kind of man John was. And it was the kind of man our Lord was as we begin to study his life and his ministry. But as we talk about John the Baptist, let's just go ahead and begin by thinking about his ministry, his serving, his service to the Lord, his preaching, parts about his life. Now, when John came on the scene and began to preach here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're told that his message was primarily this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that was the message that was at the very heart of his ministry. Incidentally, if you go over another chapter and begin to read about Jesus in Matthew 4, beginning verse 17, when he began his ministry in Galilee, his message was, repent, verse 17, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sound familiar? Same message, isn't it? John comes on the scene and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes on the scene and begins his ministry, and he says also, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we want to ask the question, what's that mean, at hand? I know what a hand is. What's the statement mean? What's that phrase telling us? Well, simply put, it means it's soon to come to pass. It's right there. It's just about here. It's coming. You know, we can go back to the Old Testament and read many prophecies concerning the kingdom. Jeremiah 2. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and etc. But all of those prophets said the time is coming, or in those days, or in the latter days, or in the last days. And so they were really just kind of pointing the folks toward the future. We don't really have much of a time frame. Well, now John the Baptist comes and says it's at hand. That means it's pretty close. Jesus says it's at hand, it's pretty close. We still don't really have a time frame. When's the kingdom going to be established? Now, there are people today who are teaching that the kingdom is still at hand, that the kingdom still has not been established. The Jews teach that, but even more prevalently in our society are those who believe and accept the doctrine known as premillennialism. Now, you study premillennialism, those people are teaching that the kingdom hasn't come yet. That we're living in something called the church age. And essentially what they're saying is that Christ came to earth to establish the kingdom, but he failed. Something went wrong, got himself killed, and so he couldn't get it established, and so he had to go up back to heaven and kind of regroup, and he's going to come back some other time and do it. But what are we going to do in the meantime? It's almost like God's up here. What are we going to do? I'll come up with this thing and I'll call it the church. Of course, we know that Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that the church was to make known the mystery of God according to the eternal purpose of God. That wasn't an afterthought. God had that plan from the beginning. And the fact is, the kingdom and the church are one and the same. Jesus uses both terms in the same breath in Matthew 16 there, 16 to 20. It says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and unto you I will give the keys of the kingdom. The church, the kingdom. We get kind of a, now we're talking about at hand here, it's coming, but if you go over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and Matthew 16, 28 says essentially the same thing. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus speaks of the kingdom there. Remember what he says about it? He says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present, or literally coming with power. Now, either the kingdom has come already, are there some folks over 2,000 years old walking the streets somewhere? Now, occasionally you'll hear about somebody, the oldest person in the world dies at 115 or 120. But I hadn't heard about anybody 2,000 years old. But Jesus said there's some standing right here listening to me who are going to see the kingdom coming with power. What's Jesus telling us? He has given us a definite time frame, isn't he? He's nailing it down. The kingdom is about here. It's going to happen in this generation while these men are still living. And then we read Acts about how Jesus told them to remain at Jerusalem and power. They would receive power when the Spirit came upon them. Remember, Jesus said here in Mark 9, 1, the kingdom would come with power. In Acts 2, the Spirit came upon them. They got that power. And as a result of Peter's sermon, many responded. About 3,000 were baptized and they were saved. And verse 47 tells us the Lord added them to the church. That's the kingdom. And Colossians 1, 8, verse 13 says essentially the same thing Acts 2, 47 does, except instead of using the word church, Paul used the word kingdom. And he said that we have been transferred or translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, if the kingdom has not yet been established even today, how were those people back there then transferred into it? It had to be in existence, didn't it? Now, the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. And the very beginning of the message of John the Baptist, the crux of his ministry was repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John's ministry was prophesied. As we go back to Matthew 3 there, it says, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Over in Matthew 11, verse 8 to 10, Jesus had something to say about John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? Talking about John the Baptist. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And so both of those passages talking about the prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. And what those prophecies tell us is that he's going to prepare the way for the Lord to make his path straight. Now this is a reference to a common practice in those days. Whenever a king would travel, he would have this whole cohort to kind of go out. We would call them today road construction crews. And they would kind of go out ahead of and travel several miles, maybe even a day or two ahead of the king and cut back the brush. And if there's ditches, they'd fill them in. If there's a creek or a river, they'd build a bridge across it so that when the king came along, he wouldn't have to deal with all those inconveniences. He could just make a smooth travel. And so this is playing on that practice, and that was John the Baptist. He was to come and kind of hack away at people's hearts, cut away all the brush and to soften places, fill in the ditches, build bridges, so that when Jesus came on the scene, they would kind of be prepared for it. And even when Jesus come on the scene, he didn't just plop right down and said, Here I am, God's son, did he? They weren't ready for that yet. He kind of built up to it. I mean, you read in several places, Matthew chapter 12 is one of them, verses 15 to 21, where it said that he healed great multitudes and he commanded them to keep silent. And that wasn't the only place where he told them, don't go tell people about this. Why? Because it's too soon yet. I've still got a little work I need to do here on this earth. I can't get crucified tomorrow. I need a couple of years yet. They weren't ready for that yet. They needed to be built up to that. I mean, if you drop a frog in a pot of boiling water, he's going to hop out. But if you put him in some cold water and slowly turn the heat up, he'll sit there and let himself be cooked. We don't want people just to, you just drop Jesus there and people just jump right out. That's too much. You want to build them up to it. And that was kind of the purpose, matter of fact, that was the purpose of John the Baptist. To make his paths straight. To smooth his path. But you know, once John fulfilled his ministry, what was to happen? John would diminish, right? And Christ would increase. And that kind of took a process. Matter of fact, in Acts 19, the church had been established for many years by this time. And Paul came to Ephesus and found these disciples here who said in verse 3 that they'd been baptized into John's baptism and that's all that they knew was John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with water of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I talk to religious people, particularly those who are in the Baptist church, and they always want to take you back to John the Baptist. And I want to take them to Acts 19, for one, and say, John, his ministry and purpose was essential to the Lord. But that purpose has been served. And now it's obedience to Jesus. Jesus said, there, remember we looked at Matthew 11, Jesus said, John the Baptist was a great man. Really, there's been no greater prophet, but whoever's the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John the Baptist. His mission had been fulfilled. John the Baptist's baptism is no longer any good. Paul says now there's just one true baptism, Ephesians 4 and 5. There is one baptism, and that baptism, as he said, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, is baptism into Christ. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Acts 19 is a classic example of the fact that when folks are baptized for the wrong reason, they need to get baptized again for the right reason, because these people, they had received the baptism of John the Baptist. They'd been baptized, but that wasn't good enough. It was for the wrong reason. You need to be baptized into Christ for the right reason. And so we consider John the Baptist. We think about his ministry. Number two, we think about not only John's ministry, but we think about John's message. Think about that a little bit more. Matthew 3 and verse 2 again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 7 to 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God's able to raise up children from these stones. Children of Abraham. See, they wanted to pin their eternal salvation on Abraham. Well, we're descendants of Abraham. That'll get us first class ticket into heaven. And John said, no, it won't either. You've got to, and here's the word. Remember, we talked about his message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, there's more to that message, isn't there? John says, you have to repent, right? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John is talking here to these Jews, and he has some scathing words to say to these, not just Jews, but the religious leaders of these Jews. And there were several different sects of the Jews. The two prominent, of course, were the Pharisees, and the Pharisees really dominated the synagogues. Now, the synagogue was not the temple. The synagogue was basically the local congregation. The temple was in Jerusalem, but you can travel to other cities throughout the world where Jews had lived because of the dispersion, when they were carried off into captivity and then kind of dispersed throughout the world mainly by Sennacherib. And so you had Jews all over the world. Well, those Jews wanted to worship God, and so they came up with the synagogue, and that's where they would read and do some worship and sing some songs, and it's where their children went to school. It was kind of the community worship center for the Jews, the synagogue was. Well, the Pharisees were very prominent. They were probably the most prominent, most numerous of, the most numerous anyway, of the Jewish sects. And they kind of ruled in the synagogues. But then there was this other sect known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees kind of ruled in the temple back in Jerusalem. You know, there was the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, that was made up of so many of the religious leaders. Well, the Sanhedrin was mainly Sadducees. They were kind of the forefront of that ruling body. Do you remember the Sadducees? In Matthew 22, 23 to 33? Now, just previous to that, the Pharisees had come to Jesus asking about paying taxes. Well, then the Sadducees come with their question, what about the resurrection? You see, they didn't believe in the eternal soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't even believe in the angels. And Jesus said, you're in error not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And so that's the Sadducees. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And guess what? Jesus warned people about them. Now, these are the religious leaders, the religious rulers of the day, that John is saying, you brood of vipers. Now, we look at all these religious teachers on the television today and hear them on the radio, and we think, what wonderful men, what great people. Well, it could be that they're a brood of vipers. Have you ever considered that possibility? I mean, Jesus warned about the religious leaders in Matthew 16, verses 5 to 7, and also verses 11 and 12, where we kind of get the explanation when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the apostles, they were so slow sometimes, they just didn't get it. Well, maybe he's mad because we didn't bring any food. Sometimes we read that and we think, those poor apostles, they just didn't have all their dogs barking, I don't think. But sometimes we get in situations where maybe we're not so bright either. It's easy for us to get the whole story and look back and judge them. But Jesus turned around and said, no, no, no. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now this wasn't some crazy little group meeting in somebody's 200 square foot house over here, composing about five people trying to stir some trouble. This is the religious elite of the day. These are the religious leaders. And Jesus said, watch out for them. Beware of their doctrine. Beware of their teaching. Their teaching error. You know, Paul says we ought to watch out, right? I don't want to go there yet. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Where Paul said in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And then he goes on to say, mark those or note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. What's he doing? Paul's giving a warning against religious teachers who are teaching error. For those who are such do not serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why would you say that, Paul? Isn't it obvious? No, it's not obvious. Because they claim to serve the Lord. And they may dupe you if you don't watch it. But they don't serve the Lord. They serve their own belly. And watch out for them. They're clever because with smooth words and flattering speech, they'll deceive the hearts of the simple. First John 4:1, and this is how I know. How do I know if they're so smooth and so flattering and seem like such holy men and their religious leader? How do I know? Lots of places. But John said in 1 John 4:1, test them. Acts 17:11 tells us how to test them. Compare what they're teaching with the Word of God. I've said before, when Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 7 about the wolves in sheep's clothing, how do I know if they're a wolf in sheep clothing? Listen to what they say. He may look like a sheep, but wolves don't go by. Wolves say something else. Listen to what they say, and that's how you know. But he says, repent to all these religious leaders. Repent. Well, what's that? Well, repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, and it's manifested in actions. In other words, you haven't really repented by simply saying, I repent. You must show fruits of your repentance. That's what John told these people here. You need to show fruits of your repentance. If we read some of the other Luke's account, Mark's account, we get some more details about how they should do that. And repentance is a complete change, isn't it? I mean, when you're marching, and I've said before, repentance is kind of the word that the Roman soldiers used for the Roman army used for their soldiers when they were marching. And some of you who are familiar with the band or whatever, if you've ever had any experience with marching, you know that there's a field commander. And the field commander will give commands. You know, while you're marching straight, the field commander will say, to the right flank, right. And you turn to the right, and you march to the right. Or he may say, about face, march. And then you turn completely around, and you go in the other direction. Repent was the Roman army's word for about face. In other words, it doesn't do any good to come to Christ and say, I'll cut back on my drinking. I'll cut back on my lying. I'll ease off a little on the sexual immorality. That won't cut it, will it? Repentance demands that you forsake completely those things. Years ago, I heard a story about a fella. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He comes up on a stop sign. You ever been there? And here's a stop sign, and he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he thinks, And so he slows down, but he doesn't stop. He kind of looks, and he just goes right on through. Well, there's an officer hiding behind the bushes. And he pulls out, and he hits his light, and pulls the fella over, and he walks up there, and he says, can I see your license and registration? And the man says, what's the problem, officer? And he said, well, there's a stop sign back there, and you didn't stop. And said, well, officer, the thing was in the middle of nowhere, and I didn't think nobody was coming. He said, I did slow down. I did slow down, he said. And the officer didn't say nothing. He just pulled out his little nightstick and started hitting the man on the head with it. And he said, you want me to stop or slow down? Stop hitting me in the head because it hurts whether you're going fast or slow, right? God says, stop sinning because it hurts whether you do it a lot or whether you do it a little. Repentance is complete change. You just stop, not slow down. And that's John's message here. Repent. Jesus said over in Luke 13, verse 3, and also verse 5, when they asked him about these people, were they just horrible sinners? Were they worse sinners than others? Is that why the tower fell on them and killed them? Jesus said, no. And matter of fact, unless you repent, you'll perish too. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. In Acts 2:38, when those men asked Peter, what should we do? Peter said, repent. In Acts 17 and verse 30, the Bible says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Stop doing the things wrong that you're doing and start doing what's right in service to the Lord. And so when we think about John the Baptist, we see his ministry. It was foretold. He preached about the kingdom being at hand. We see his message, repent. And that was to the religious elite of that day. And then finally we see John's master. His master. Matthew chapter 3, again, 11 and 12. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now over in John chapter 1, and by the way, the Gospel of John was not written by John the Baptist. It was written by John the Apostle. But there's a lot that John the Apostle has to say about John the Baptist in his gospel. In verse 6 to 9, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now that's John the Apostle talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent from God, it says. Verse 7 says, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. John the Baptist wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into this world. Now, John the Baptist had a lot of character, didn't he? Someone of his fame could have gotten kind of puffed up and started saying, like old Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 7 or Acts 8, could have started saying, yeah, I'm the great one of God. I mean, John the Baptist could have done that, probably would have had a lot of people believe him. But he didn't do that, did he? He pointed toward the light. This is my master. This is my purpose, is to point people to him. I must decrease. He must increase. Verse 19 to 21. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, it would have been mighty tempting, like I said, to say, yeah, I'm the Christ, but he didn't. And so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John says, my master is the Lord. And I'm just here for him. I'm just here for him. When you go into a gallery with beautiful pictures. Last time we was in Gatlinburg, we tried to go into the, where they've got the, I can't think of his name, the popular pictures, with the lights, the painter of lights, they call him. You go in there and there's these magnificent pictures on the wall. And I'm looking at people that are in there and they're looking at these pictures and going, look at those magnificent pictures. I never heard a single person say, look at that magnificent spotlight shining on that picture. You know, the pictures have the spotlights down there that highlight the picture. I didn't see anybody say, look at that wonderful spotlight. People were looking at the picture. We see John the Baptist is just the spotlight. And he's saying, look at Jesus. Look at my master. That's where we need to be focused. On the master, not the spotlight. Jesus said, he'll baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you want a controversial passage, you read that one. To me, when you read the rest of the Bible, it really becomes clear. Holy Spirit baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it happened twice in the Bible. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you receive the Holy Spirit with power. Let's just turn back to Acts chapter 1 because it kind of gives a description there. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus has ascended. He's spending about 40 days and nights with his apostles, and he's giving them instructions about things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, let's define that more. Go back to verse 5. He said to them, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then that happened in Acts 2, 1-4, when it says they're all in one place on the day of Pentecost in one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were standing, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the only other record we have in the Bible of someone being baptized of the Holy Spirit is Acts 10, verse 44-48, while Peter was speaking to Cornelius and his household, Gentiles. And while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then over in Acts 11, verse 16, when Peter is recounting this, what happened, he said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave them, the Gentiles, Cornelius, the same gift he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus. And so Peter said, that's the same thing that happened in Acts 2. That's the only two instances in the Bible of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the only two incidences in the history of man of baptism of the Holy Spirit in that sense. In Acts 2, to prove to them that the apostles were of God, in Acts 10, to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles are accepted. Not to save them, because they had to get baptized afterwards, but to show that the Gentiles are accepted. And then, of course, there's baptism in fire. Some people just compare that with the tongues of fire and say that's all the same thing, maybe. Others say that baptism as fire is the trials of faith. Remember in Acts 20:20-22, when they said, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus said, can you endure the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Can you handle the tribulation? Can you handle the trial? 1 Peter 1:6-7, where Peter talks about the great trials that we must face. Certainly we're immersed into trials as Christians in this world. There's no question about that. But is that the baptism of fire that John talks about? Maybe. Could be. Or maybe it is the cloven tongues of fire in Acts 2. Could be. Or you know, it could be the punishment that the Lord Jesus had in mind for the Jewish nation. I mean, in the very next verse, John says his winnowing fan is in his hand and he's going to thoroughly clean out the threshing floor. As an explanation to that. I mean, Jerusalem in AD 70, if you can speak metaphorically, was baptized in fire, wouldn't they? Not just metaphorically, but literally. Jerusalem was burned. And that marked the end of the Jewish nation on the face of the earth. Because all the records were destroyed. Nobody really knew anymore from that time till today who really descended from Abraham. There are people who claim to be Jews. There's even a nation called Israel today. But nobody can point their finger and say, I really come from Abraham, because the records were destroyed. That was God's plan. Maybe that's the baptism. It certainly would fit in better with what John said in Matthew 3. But even that reflects another baptism in fire, doesn't it? I've always said any judgment in the Bible is a foreshadow of the great and final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Whatever the baptism of fire is in Matthew 3, whatever John meant by that, one thing is for certain. On the last day, there will be a baptism of fire. In other words, there are going to be some folks immersed in fire, and they're not going to be brought back up. They're going to be there for eternity. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Who are they? Well, John said, those who do not know God. Or Paul said that, rather. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Master. Obey the gospel of the Master. We learn essential spiritual lessons when we think about John the Baptist and consider John's ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here today. When we consider John's message, repent. And when we consider John's Master, Jesus Christ, who will one day baptize in fire all those who refuse to obey the gospel. Let's pray.